All right, so we're in the third lesson on church government. As I introduced the topic, I warned you or pointed out that this may not be the most exciting thing. People haven't flocked in necessarily from the public to hear about church government. But I also made the point that it's an important topic for us to think about at least occasionally. It's not something, a different or unbiblical form of church government doesn't make a church not a true church. We're not saying that people who don't have a Presbyterian form of government don't have a true church. But I've tried to make the case already that the form of government given in Scripture is for the health of the church. So we looked at the fact, the basic fact that Christ is the only head of the church, and we've seen some implications of that, and we'll hope to see some more. And last week we looked at the episcopal claims and the fact that there is no higher office in the church, no one over the pastor. The bishop in Scripture was not a higher office, and there is no scriptural evidence of a hierarchy in the form of church government. And this week what we're going to do is look at the unity of the church and the implications for the unity of the church. I mentioned that this didn't seem perhaps a very attractive topic. It is a fact that's quoted often in this writing on this subject that between 1640 and 1660, so around the time of the Westminster Assembly and afterwards, the estimates are that 30,000 pamphlets on the subject of church government were published in England. That's not 30,000 copies of pamphlets. That's 30,000 distinct writings on this subject. It was a topic of intense debate. The one topic was what we talked about last week, which is people refuting the episcopal form of government or defending it, which was the existing form of church government in England. But another very hot topic was the discussion between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists or Independents. So I talked the first week about the three basic forms. The Congregationalists or Independents, they're actually two different ideas, but they seem to always go together. Congregationalism refers to government of the local congregation by the people themselves. Basically, the decisions are made by majority vote or consensus, and those who have office in the church are not really given ultimate authority. That's congregational, the congregational aspect. The independent aspect is that every congregation is autonomous. It's not governed by the decisions of any higher group, whether it's other congregations banding together or some kind of hierarchy. So today especially we're going to be refuting the independent aspect of the church. And that is probably the thing that we are most used to seeing around us. That's the way Baptists and many of the other churches represented in town are governed. Each congregation is autonomous. There may be some loose association, but that the convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, doesn't have any binding authority on local congregations. And the basic claim today is that that's unbiblical. All right? So keep in mind what I said. I'm not saying they're not a true church. And, you know, it's an important thing. And that's especially what I want to stress today. It's an important thing to realize that. Instead of that, the basic unity of the church is the consistent biblical teaching. This controversy with the independents, especially at the time of the Westminster Assembly, was considered a very significant thing because the independents were seen to be tearing apart the church into lots of different pieces, especially the Scots representatives at the Westminster Assembly. The commissioners at the Westminster Assembly were quite alarmed at the tendency in England, especially to independency. Although it was a small group, but a vocal one that they were opposed to. Okay, so that's the main point. And if you like, instead of thinking of the unity of the church, you can think of one of the characteristics of Presbyterian church government is that it's connectional. Okay, so connectional means that we are not autonomous as a congregation, but that we're connected to others. Connectional is a good word. You know, you might think that we're all friends on Facebook or something like that. It's that has that nice feel to it, but What independents don't like is, you know, we could all be friends on Facebook, but what independents don't like is that these associations of congregations have any binding authority. So that's the ultimate distinction, that's the ultimate question. And what I want to do is give the theological background for that, if you will. And it's a very beautiful thing. And when you just tend to focus on church government, like these three forms of government, you may tend to miss the fundamental theological points that underlie it. And that's why I stressed in the first meeting, you can't just give proof texts for this or that. If I were just giving proof texts for connectionalism, I would turn to Acts 15, and maybe by the end of class we'll get there. Acts 15 is a fairly straightforward example in the New Testament of connectionalism, of a binding authority, in fact, of a higher assembly on lower assemblies, on local congregations. Higher and lower only in that sense. But I think it's important for us to get the biblical picture that underlies what was going on. For that, I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So we're going to talk for quite a while today about the basic unity of the church, what that means, what the implications are. And I hope as you read this, you'll see that this corrects what may be the American tendency to the self-made man, let's secede. You hear that a lot in Texas. You know, we can be our own. That aspect is not present in terms of the New Testament church. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'll stop there. So clearly in this section, in the forefront of the apostles' mind is unity. Endeavoring, in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's something of, I guess you'd say, a paradox or some tension there in verse 3. Unity is a fact. Okay? And he stresses that it's a fact. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and so on. But although unity is a fact, it's also something that we have to endeavor to keep. Okay? And that one commentator gives an analogy with the family. The family is one, and yet, you know, the family unit to be preserved as a unit requires some endeavoring on our part. So here especially there's a call to humility, to bearing with one another in love that has to do with this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to stress especially what Paul stresses through the rest of the passage, which is that unity is a fact. Okay, and why is the church one? He refers to one body. Why is the church one? Well, the basic answer starts with because God is one. In fact, he refers to each of the persons of the Godhead. He refers to the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 and one Spirit in verse 4. He refers to one Lord with reference to Christ in verse 5. He refers to one God and Father of all, with reference to God the Father, obviously, in verse 6. So why is the church one? The church is one because God is one. And the unity that comes with the one head of the church, well, that's strange, is also brought out, but later in the passage, verse 15, Christ, well, forget that, Christ is the head of the church. And it's because Christ is the one head of the church that we have unity. So that's the basic fact, and if you like, that's the one thing that you need to remember from the theological reason for the unity of the church. It is because Christ is the head of the church, or to fill in the Trinitarian picture, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have one God, and therefore the church is one. But he goes on from there. He refers to the one hope of their calling. He refers to one faith, which probably has an emphasis on the content of the faith. We have one common confession. Paul emphasizes that in other epistles, that they should say the same thing. Okay, they're not supposed to be robots, you know, like repeating the same thing, but they should be of one mind. They should have a common confession and, of course, a common attitude of humility in that confession. One baptism. So he emphasizes several things that give us that unity that he's referring to. But then, strikingly, he says, in that unity, there is a diversity in the church. And that diversity, he spells out in terms of the outpouring of the gifts because of Christ's ascension. He's drawing from Psalm 68. Okay, I'm not doing a detailed study of the passage, but he draws from Psalm 68 and the picture of the victor who spoils the captives, and then in turn here he gives the spoils to his own. And that's Christ in verse 11 giving. And what does he give? Well, here's the diversity. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. So you see the diversity that comes from the unity, but that diversity is intended to serve the unity. And that's really the outline of the passage. It is till, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He emphasizes the gifts here that are especially connected with teaching. Elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, where there's a similar flavor, emphasis on unity in the body, he mentions other gifts. But here especially, there's an emphasis on the teaching gifts. And those teaching gifts are intended to enable us to come to maturity as a church, that we would grow into the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, it's an unfortunate tendency, so I pick on Americans again. Americans tend to read the Bible individualistically, try to apply it just to myself, which is important to do. But then if they think in a corporate way, they may only think of the local congregation. Okay, but when Paul is referring to the body here, is he referring to a specific local congregation? Well, no. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the whole church, to the church as a unity. And the maturity that he's talking about here is not the maturity of an individual alone, or the maturity of an individual congregation alone, but the maturity that Christ works out in bringing that church to a greater realization of unity. That's the point that he's making here. We are one because we, the church, are united to that one head who is Christ. Now, then the New Testament here and elsewhere teaches the basic unity of the church. You know, you may be surprised that a teacher in a denomination of some 5,000 or 6,000 or something would emphasize the unity of the church. Aren't Presbyterians big on forming their own little groups? Well, the answer is no, actually. The Presbyterian Church historically, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church in particular, has emphasized this basic fact of the unity of the church. Our own RP testimony says that the divisions that exist within the church are due to sin and error. And that's one reason why, as I mentioned earlier, the Scottish commissioners were so shocked to see the move toward independency, especially in England. They saw that as a basic threat to the unity of the church here. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out and pretend that we don't have any differences. Okay, we have one faith, and historically the way Presbyterians and Reformed Presbyterians have sought to work out that unity is by a vigorous testimony to what we believe, and seeking to strengthen alliances with other churches on the basis of the truth. So I'm not downplaying that aspect of the truth, but the basic emphasis of the New Testament is that the church is one. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the church is one, or if you like to use the imagery toward the end of the passage, if the church is the body of Christ and the body has one head, then that means that the body should be joined together and care for each other. Okay? All right? And here maybe it would be helpful to think at least back to that analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. Right? Paul says, if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. Right? That makes sense in a physical sense, that if your toe hurts, the rest of your body is concerned about that, is going to try to do something to help the toe. Right? And that imagery already suggests that there are implications for this unity. If one congregation suffers, should the rest of the Christ church not care? If one congregation goes astray because of error in teaching or because they can't get along with each other, does that not our concern at all? That's a legitimate question. You see, that's why the doctrine of the unity of the church is so important for understanding this idea of mutual accountability. Congregations are accountable to each other, and ultimately, I will argue in the presbyterial sense of higher assemblies of representatives, but they're accountable to each other because we all belong to one body. That's the basic argument. And the independent historically have denied this basic unity, at least as far as the implications for the government of the church go. So I wanted to stress that at the beginning, as I said, because I could talk about Acts 15. Well, you know I could. I could talk about it for 50 minutes and longer. It's easy to do for me to do that. But you wouldn't get the sense just by looking at Acts 15 for the beautiful picture that's behind it. And that is that every member of the body needs to care for every other. If one member suffers, then the whole body suffers. And it's that basic picture of the unity because we have one head, or the richer picture that Paul gives here in Ephesians 4 that underlies our understanding of the church. Okay? I stressed this point the first week. There's much of the theology of the church that you need to understand if you're really going to understand why Presbyterians believe in Presbyterian church government. It's not just tradition. It has to do with the New Testament view of the church and of related questions. Now I'm going to look at some specific texts. That was kind of we looked at one specific text here, but I was drawing some implications that I want to spell out further. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Have I lost you already? Is anyone still out there in radio land? Any comments or questions? Okay. How did this unity function? Well, Christ is the one head of the church, and one way in which he made sure that that unity was preserved after his ascension, well, was by exactly what Paul says here. He gave apostles. Okay, actually, I know he chose the apostles before that, but the apostles especially were intended as his representatives on the earth to be that form of unity which was to continue after his ascension. And so that's why Paul says, lists apostles first and does so elsewhere. They were foundational for the unity of the church. But the apostles were men. They died after a while. What was the intended unity to function after that? What was the way in which that unity would be worked out? Well, it's here only hinted at, and it's spelled out further elsewhere, and we're going to have to do that next week, but it is by men who are specifically called to government in the church, by those who are elders. Okay, we'll see that in Acts 15 and in the context of Acts 15, so I'm not going to spell that out further. But you can already see the beginning in this passage that the apostles are there to represent the unity. It's not as if because we have one head, therefore we need nothing else, right? I told you that the bumper sticker theology, Christ is the only head of the church, it works for RPs, but it also works for independents because they can say, well, Christ is the only head of the church, therefore Synod is not the head of my church or Presbytery is not the head of my church. Okay, but that's only the bumper sticker form of it, right? Christ is the one, because he's the head of the church, he's the one who calls the shots, and he gave apostles. Okay, so he was willing to give some underneath him, if you will, those who would have authority in the church. And as we said it in for the long term, he worked out a system by which the elders would be accountable, or churches would be accountable to each other through assemblies of elders. So to see that spelled out, let's look at a few references. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. This little part of the study is about just looking at the word that's used to describe the church. Okay? And it's something that we would easily pass over. In fact, I am passing over several references here. Several times in the New Testament, the churches are referred to. The churches in Galatia. The churches in Judea. Okay? So I put references to that on the board, right? Acts 15. 41, Romans 16:4. I mean, we read those, we don't even think about it. Of course, they're churches, right? They're a bunch of churches in Stillwater. There are two in this building, okay, that meet in this building. So we're used to churches. But the New Testament also refers to the church. And this we read without even thinking about. And this is kind of a strange context, but I want to make a point for it. This is Acts 8:3. Saul, soon to be Paul, is persecuting. Who is he persecuting? As for Saul, Acts 8:3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, does that mean he selected a local congregation and knocked on their door and said, I'm going to go after you guys? Saul did not respect local congregations. Saul went after the church wherever he found the church. Okay? Hang on just a second here. You've got to pay attention to one important point here. The independents, I said, denied the unity of the church. Technically, what they deny is the unity of the visible church. Okay? The distinction between the visible and invisible aspects of the church are important. That distinction is important, and we've made it before. Everyone agrees that the church, as God sees it, is united. Okay? Everyone agrees with that. But is the church as we see it as the visible aspect of the church united? The elders of the church have to go on the basis of the profession of faith. And all the members, when we look at the church, have to go on profession. We don't have x-ray vision to see whether you're really elect or not, right? That's why we talk about the visible church. It's what we can see, what we see professed. Okay, dumb question. Did Saul have x-ray vision? When it says that Saul made havoc of the church, did he only pick out the elect to persecute? No, obviously here, when it refers to the church, it refers to the church as those who professed faith in Christ. Those are the ones Saul went after. Okay? So here you can see the church in the singular used to refer to all of those who professed faith, at least the ones that Saul could get his hands on. Okay? So Saul made havoc of the church, and this is only one instance. In fact, it's remarkable. Several times Saul refers to his past. I put up 1 Corinthians 15:9 and other references, and every time he refers to the church. He persecuted the church. He made havoc of the church. Now, this is a particularly beautiful point to make in connection with the rebuke that Saul received when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How could Jesus say, why do you persecute me? The answer is that Jesus is the head of the one church, and persecuting the church persecutes the head of the church. Okay? So that beautiful unity in Ephesians 4, Saul learned the lesson at his first Jesus' first appearance to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul was making havoc at the church. He was therefore attacking Christ himself. So that particularization, the churches that we see referred to, and as I said, we hardly bat an eye when we read it in the New Testament, is there. But the universal aspect is also there. The church in the singular is referred to, and I only put up a few references, but you can find other references as well. And this stresses the fact that the church, okay, the visible church, is one. It's one, that can be spelled out further. And I'm about to do that. Let me just give a quick footnote. Historically, in defense of the unity of the church, Presbyterians have pointed to the fact that the church at Jerusalem is referred to as the church, and that the church at Jerusalem was too big really to be assembled in one place. Okay? I mean, they didn't have the arenas that they do down, you know, now with, where you can have 20,000 people in a church. So there were so many in the church at Jerusalem that surely the reference to the church in Jerusalem isn't a unity to a bunch of congregations united together. And in fact, they argued that that was a sort of a presbytery, if you will, of the city. They made that argument for some other cities as well. I'm not going to go into that now, but it is a striking thing to think that the church at Jerusalem surely could not have met in one place. There were too many. There were many gifted men there to teach, and that's another indication of the unity of the church at a different level. But I want to get at this in a different way, and for that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, so now I'm trying to give you several different ways of looking at the unity of the church, hoping one of them will stick, or maybe all of them will stick. It's a very precious teaching. In the Old Testament, the central unifying event for the people of God was their assembly at Mount Sinai. And I put the references up there, Deuteronomy 9:10, 10:4. There are several references. God referred to the day of the assembly. Okay, God assembled them together. And one writer emphasizes, Clowney emphasizes, that the word church, which means assembly or gathering, has an active force. God is the one who assembles us. It's not as if we sort of decide we're going to show up in the same place. But God assembles his people. And on Mount Sinai, it was the day of the assembly. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up that idea. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm pretty sure I'm going to run out of time if I do. But he says in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain." So he's making a contrast with the day of the assembly at Sinai. But what have they come to? Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." How many churches are there? Well, there's only one, and we've come to it. We've come to it, and it's in heaven. Okay? It's the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are gathered to the general assembly. That's actually a different word in the Greek than the word church. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So here the writer to the Hebrews takes a view of things that incorporates all of redemptive history. As there was a gathering on Mount Sinai, but it was a terrifying thing. So he says, here, you've come to a different mount. It's to Mount Zion, and you've come to another assembly. You've been assembled by God, but in heaven. So that's a beautiful picture, because it means that when we think of our own local congregation meeting, it's just a local manifestation, if you will, of the one great assembly in heaven. We're gathered in this place, but in fact, all of God's people are gathered together in heaven and are worshiping there. It's simply that we, as real people in, you know, physical space and time, have to meet in a particular place. And that gives an intriguing interpretation. Paul refers, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay? So it's this assembled church of God in heaven, but the local manifestation in that place was at Corinth. It was the church at Corinth. And he adds in 1 Corinthians, along with all who everywhere call on the name of God. That brings in this the picture that although we are one local assembly, yet we are part of that great general assembly and church of the firstborn. So you see again the beautiful aspect of the unity of the church that's stressed here. It's God who has gathered us together, and therefore we would expect that God would take effort to preserve that unity in the way the church functions. Does it really make sense that God would give the church one head, that he would set apostles over the church, but after the apostles died, that he would let all the churches just go on their own? Does that really make sense? Does it make sense that one general assembly in heaven should be enough so that if one member suffers, then let him suffer? It's not our business. Or does it make more sense that there should be a mutual accountability? That's the maybe not a direct proof for Presbyterian church government or the connectionalism, but it lays the foundation for understanding, as I said, passages like Acts 15. Okay, any comments or questions before we go to Acts 15? This is like the punctuated lecture, and if you don't say anything, the lecture will not be punctuated. We'll just keep going. Okay, let's turn to Acts 15. Okay. This all sounds fine and good, but it sounds like, you know, the sort of theorizing that mathematicians do, and it may not be good for anything. So let's see if in practice the church functioned that way. So Acts 15, actually, it spills over into Acts 16, and you might even say the context back in Acts 14 is helpful. I'm going to assume that you know basically that you know the details of what's going on, and I'll remind you of some of them. In Acts 15:1, the description is given of troubles in the church at Antioch. So this is the Antioch that's in Syria. It was a flourishing church. It was where the Apostle Paul had his base, if you will. He was sent out on his missionary journeys from there. But they were troubled from people who came down from Judea who taught that circumcision and thereby keeping of the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. Okay? This is contrary to the gospel as preached by the Apostle Paul. And you can imagine that verse 2, the no small dissension might be an understatement. Okay, you mess with Paul and justification by faith alone, you would get no small dissension. And that's the context here. There's trouble in the church in Antioch. Okay, now Paul is an apostle. He has authority from the Lord. He can settle this issue himself. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, he goes to Jerusalem. And who does he talk to in Jerusalem? Well, he could talk to the apostles. They have authority. They could settle it themselves. But they don't, do they? Instead, they have a council. They have a council, and I'll read verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, this is not the first time elders have been referred to. I'm sorry I'm not going about this maybe in the... It's hard to know how to arrange the studies so that everything makes sense when you're talking about, you know, each topic. So we'll talk more about elders next week. But if you just look back at the end of chapter 14, the provision for the congregations that were established in Asia Minor, and this is consistent, this is only one example, but so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These local congregations had apostolic church planters, but the apostles left. What were they supposed to do? Well, they had elders who were appointed to rule over them. We'll talk about the verb appointed, Lord willing, next week, or maybe the week after that. But in any case, elders were referred to earlier in Acts. This is just one example of that. And so when Paul and Barnabas and the others went up to Jerusalem, They didn't seek an authoritative, thus saith the Lord, from the apostles, who could have declared that. Instead, they had a council with the apostles and the elders. Now, you note they go on their way, obviously, in terms of the geography, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. They describe what God has been doing. And then they report again in verse 4 when they get to Jerusalem. And there's again a reference to the apostles and the elders, what God has been doing. But then the debate begins. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so these are Christian Pharisees, not a contradiction in terms, rise up and say exactly what was referred to earlier, that it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles, that they need to keep the law of Moses. Okay, that's the question at issue. And the point I've been making is that it's not simply settled by a decree of the apostles Christ appointed. And I think it's easy to see why, because the apostles were going to die. And they needed to know in the future how they would resolve such disputes. Okay? And of course, if you read church history, you'll see there are many such disputes. And this is therefore a model not only for the apostolic age, but for all ages. And that involves some, I suppose you could call it debate, some give and take. In verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay, and it refers to Peter, talking about what he had seen God do, James at the end, summarizing, if you will, the discussion and proposing a solution or a resolution of the problem, and that resolution is given in verses 19 through 20. I apologize, but I'm assuming you know this passage. The resolution involves some things that are clearly binding on all churches of all ages, abstaining from sexual immorality, for example. But some of them involve things that were temporary restrictions, not binding the conscience, but binding the behavior for a time. Okay, Paul referred to this when he wrote to the Corinthians and Romans. You know, if your brother is offended by this, don't do it. And that's the nature of some of the things that are decreed here. It's authoritatively decreed, but it's not intended to be something that would last forever. It's intended to address the particular situation. Okay, so this is that's the basic settlement of it. And then what did they do with it? Okay, and this is the important point. Unless you've read some of the writings historically of the independents, okay, you'll just say, well, who cares? But here's the question. Was this decision binding on the local congregations, or was it just good advice? Okay? Independent churches stress that they may associate together with each other, but ultimately, whatever they decide, whatever the Southern Baptist Convention decides, not picking on them, but they are the biggest the biggest dog in town, or whatever the right phrase is, that whatever they decide, it's not binding on the local congregations. Was this binding? Yes, very clearly it was. And it's maybe easier to see it as it's worked out and as it's referred to elsewhere later on in the passage. So, for example, I have to find the right place in my notes here, Acts 16:4. This is beyond where the original contention was. Paul is going here back to the churches where he had been. And Acts 16:4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." See, again, the reference is not merely to a decision of the apostles, but to the apostles and elders. But they are referred to as decrees which all the churches were to keep. And that's just one example. You can read later on in Acts, or if you read what I just skipped over, you can see it wasn't pious advice. Okay? It was something that was intended to bind other congregations. Okay? And that fundamentally undercuts the whole independent system. Okay? And I don't have to claim that this was like the RP Synod, the meeting in Jerusalem instead. I'm not claiming, you know, all the details. I mentioned that before, but that you could have one assembly that would, whose decision would bind local congregations, fundamentally undercuts the independent system. And again, the reason is because Christ's church is one. And I think it's important for us to realize that this was a pastoral action they took. Okay? It wasn't something that they were debating about the budget and how much money should there be in this, and it doesn't really matter. Okay? This was heresy. They were telling the Gentiles that to be saved, they had to keep the works of the law. This could not continue. You needed an authoritative declaration from a council that that is false teaching and that the false teachers needed to be rebuked. Not only was it heresy, but it was also a cause for schism or division within the church. It refers in verse 19 to those who were being... That's not the right spot. Verse 24, since we have heard, this is in the letter they wrote, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls. Okay, this was not merely a theological point of debate, as important as that would be in terms of justification, but this is something that caused offense. It caused dissension. It caused trouble within the churches. Okay, it was one member suffering, and the whole body seeking to help that member. Okay? This is exactly the picture of the whole body seeking to help the other. The mutual accountability that we talked about before is... this is an outworking of that mutual accountability, I'll say it that way. And you should note the way it was received, by the way. I suppose this doesn't always happen with synods and presbyteries, but... this is Acts 15:30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Okay? It was a blessing to them because it put to rest this error and dissension, and it was an encouragement to all the Gentiles who received it that the burden of the law, understood in that sense, was not to be put on them. Now, there's... I already hinted at this. There's a lot more that could be said. Were other churches represented? It's possible that others were represented. They knew about the troubles in Cilicia, for example. Did they know about that because they were representatives of the churches in Cilicia? Were there others who came from Judea and Samaria? Well, those are the places that Paul passed through on the way to Jerusalem. We're not really given all the details of who the representatives are. There is a stress on the church at Jerusalem and on the apostles and elders who were there. But it could be that the representation was wider. The point remains the same, which is that this assembly had authority over local assemblies to declare what was to be followed. Okay. Any comments or questions on Acts 15? If anyone ever listens to this on the internet, they'll think I was just talking to myself in a phone booth. Any comments or questions? Yes, thank you.
In Galatians, Paul goes on and on about this very schism, this very problem,
right,
making it very clear that that it's terrible heresy.
Right.
And that it had to be stopped.
Right. Yeah. So I'll pick on Americans again. Okay, so... our tendency is to say that local is better, which is generally true. Local is better. But the tendency is to say we don't want to associate together with other congregations because they're going to go liberal and they'll pull us down. Okay? But, that's sort of like saying I don't want to go to church because there are sinners there. Sorry, hello? It's the same somehow. I'm not subject to temptation. My congregation would never go astray, but all those others would. And it's hard for us to grasp that. Okay, we don't want a hierarchy in the sense that I talked about last week. We don't want bishops and archbishops and all that, because they weren't appointed by Christ. We don't want bureaucracies. But to say that we can manage on our own is an example of, it resonates with rugged individualism in America. Obviously, it wasn't originated in America, but it's, I think, one reason it's popular in America is we like to think that we're self-sufficient and that only those other people are going to go astray. Okay? That's a really dangerous attitude to have. It causes individuals to go astray because they don't want to tie into a local church, but it also causes congregations to suffer unnecessarily when an association could be of help to them. Do denominations go liberal? Yes, I know. I used to be in one, but that's another story. The question is, what is it that Christ has appointed for his church? Okay, let me just add just a bit at the end here, and that I skipped over in the middle of this, and then we'll be done. This unity of the church is expressed in various ways in the New Testament, actually in ways that I think independents would recognize, but we may tend to overlook. And I put up a series of references at the bottom there. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Paul is writing, obviously, to the Corinthians. So that's in Macedonia. That's in Europe. That's a different continent from the churches in Asia. But he writes to them, the churches in Asia greet you. Okay, so there was a sense there of appreciation of some level of unity, that the churches in Asia would send greetings to the church in Europe, okay? In Macedonia, in Corinth in that case. But it went further than that. When there was a development in Antioch, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to help them. So not only did they send greetings, but they would send manpower. Okay, and that's Acts 11, 22 and 26. But then, of course, you show your real commitment when you send money, right? And they sent money to each other. And there's a beautiful statement of this in Romans 15. And let's turn with that to that, and we'll close with that. You know that Paul organized a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. There was poverty there. It may have been a variety of reasons for that. But Paul worked very hard to collect from the Gentile saints, or at least from those outside of Judea. And here you see this sense of heritage that they have, as well as the unity that it implies. Paul here refers to that gift when he's writing to the Romans. He's not collecting from the Romans. They didn't have online payments back then, so he couldn't have gotten any money from them. But Romans 15:25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Okay, now that's an example of this, again, the unity of the body. There was a spiritual blessing that had been given when the Jerusalem church sent out the apostles and indirectly sent out Paul, understood properly. But here there was then a reciprocal giving of material things. And that's basically the argument for Presbyterian church government. It is mutual accountability. It is to care for one another in one body. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.